Scripture reading, Zechariah 14, the last chapter in our study of this book, the pinnacle chapter. I will start in verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. I'll read through a few of these verses, see how far we go. Verse 1 reads like this: "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azael. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. We'll stop there. We're not going to get that far today, but eventually we'll get over all of those verses. We're back to Zechariah 14. And I'll be honest with you. I'll be sad when this study comes to an end. I have learned myself so much in our journey through the book of Zechariah. Just a real quick review for you. An amazing letter written by this prophet. His name means God remembers, which is very significant. That's what Zechariah means. He's writing to the 50,000 Jews that came back under Zerubbabel when the Babylonian captivity was over. They came back to build the temple, we remember. And whenever they came back, they were all excited and anxious. They knew why they were going back. Cyrus had explained to them that God had, you know, wanted him to send them back for that reason. So they came back and they built the altar and they started the temple and to rebuild the temple. And they got the foundation basically done. And then came the persecution. And whenever the persecution came, they didn't want to deal with the persecution, so they quit. They quit for about 15 years until God raised up two prophets, Haggai, right before Zechariah, and then Zechariah. Haggai came in like a drill sergeant. He didn't, I'll say this in a kind way, Haggai didn't have a whole lot of finesse about him. He was very straightforward and to the point. Zechariah is a little bit different. He's a little bit more gentle in his approach. Haggai confronted them because they were taking time to build their own homes, but they didn't have time to build God's house. So between Haggai and Zechariah, they got started back up. But Zechariah's main message to them was this: there is a Messiah that's coming, and that Messiah has to have a temple to come to. So you need to get busy, and you need to get back to work on a temple. Because when the Messiah comes, there has to be a temple for him to come to. So the temple that they will rebuild is the very temple that existed when Jesus came in the first century. That's the temple that they're building. So he writes a lot to encourage them. The last chapter in the letter is really encouraging because it's kind of the whole climax, the culmination of all that he's writing about. And in chapter 14, Once we get into it a little bit, it's going to deal with the kingdom, which is the very subject that we studied here not too long ago on Sunday nights. So he's going to take us, he's going to take his readers into the kingdom. But what he's doing, what he's got, he's presenting basically a burden. He had two burdens. The first one was 9 through 11 of Zechariah. That dealt with the first coming of Christ and how he would be rejected. Then you have the second burden, which is 12 through 14, which deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ, whenever he will be accepted by the Jews. And that will be at the end of the tribulation. We're going to get into that a little bit more. Not great detail today. I'll give you an overview on a lot of it, but I think you'll find this to be very, very interesting. So when you step into chapter 14, he's going to overlap us back a ways with the first statement. If you remember at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of in chapter 13, you have the repentance of Israel in the tribulation period, and you have their spiritual salvation. A third of them, only a third of the whole nation is going to survive. Chapter 13, verse 8, let me read it for you. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring a third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say it as my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So in the tribulation, we've talked about this before, there are multiple purposes of the tribulation. One of them is to shake loose the grip that Satan has on this world, because in the tribulation, this world's going to go back into the hands of the original creator. And that'll be Christ. And that has to happen in order for the kingdom to be, in order for the kingdom to come about. That is one purpose of the tribulation and all those judgments. But I think the ultimate purpose of the tribulation and those judgments will be to discipline unbelieving Israel and to get them to where they are willing to say, we have no hope. And so what they will do is they will then turn to the Lord. So in that whole process, it's going to be so, we're going to look at this a little bit this morning too. It is going to be so difficult for them that only one third of the nation is going to survive. Two thirds are going to die. To put that in perspective so that you can understand it, as I've said multiple times, one third died under Hitler. One third died under Hitler. When the tribulation comes, two thirds die. So if you've got, and this is the example I used, if you have 21 million Jews in the world, when the tribulation hits, when the smoke clears at the end, 14 million of them will have died. 7 million will come through the fire. That is it. That is, Paul said in Romans 11 that all of Israel will be saved. That's the Israel that he's talking about. That one third that comes through the fire that Zechariah talks about in verse 9. They will come through refined. But in the tribulation, everything's going to be stripped away. All their crutches. You know, we all have crutches as we go through life. Crutches in the sense that there are things that we lean on that make us feel secure. We've all got them. You know, it can be your bank account. It can be your health. It can be your house. It can be your spouse. It can be multiple things but we all have crutches. And sometimes God comes along and he removes the crutches because it is his desire that we lean on him, not on somebody or not on something. That's not what we are to do. He wants us to be totally dependent upon him. So he will come at times and he will take the crutches right out from underneath you. That's what he's going to do with the Jews in the tribulation period. They're going to lose every crutch. You're going to lose it all. And that's the only way to get them to turn to Christ and to accept him as their Messiah. And I told you that has to happen because you can't have the kingdom until you have Israel saved, accepting the king that God will establish over them. And if that doesn't happen and God doesn't set up the kingdom on the earth, then that means that God's been defeated because the kingdom was established in Genesis 3 with Adam ruling over the entire creation with Eve by his side. In the kingdom that's to come, Christ, the last Adam, will rule over all creation. And we will replace Eve as the bride of Christ. We will rule with him, rule and reign with him over all of creation. And if that don't happen, then that means that Satan wins. And this world will stay in his grip forever. And he will forever remain as he started out after the fall. He became the god of this world. And he would forever remain the god of this world. So Israel has to accept Christ as their king, as their Messiah. So that's what, when you look at the tribulation, and we're going to see some of it today, you see how devastating it is. And that's because Israel is so hard-hearted. And they have rejected the Messiah. And so this is what it's going to take to get them to turn to Christ. And so it's going to be a very difficult time, as you will see, for them. So we're going to look at the second coming of Christ. So when you come to verse 1 now, what Zechariah is going to do, he's going to back you up about 7 years. Watch, if you would, and what we're going to see here is we're going to see a crisis. Now, the interesting thing is, I want you to notice what brings about the crisis, because that's going to be important. Verse 1, you won't see the crisis here yet, but I'll get you to it in a moment. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." So, stop right there. I want to talk about the phrase, the day of the Lord, okay, for a moment. I want you to understand, there can be two meanings to that phrase. It can either refer to a specific day, or it can refer to a specific time period. You say, what does this one refer to here? And I say, yeah, both of them. You got them both. I think that in verse 1, you have, in Zechariah's mind, you have an overview of starting at the tribulation and going through till the day that Christ returns. And whenever you get down to verse 4, you have the specific day, because it says in verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." So it's referring to a time period, and it's also referring to a specific day. Both of them are mentioned elsewhere. So what I wanted to do, I wanted to take you on a little bit of a journey, and I want to show you some things that are said about the day of the Lord. So Joel, that's a common phrase in Joel. Sorry about the small print. I guess it's not as small up there as it is down here. So let me see if I can go through this a little bit. I want to show you some things. I want you to understand that whenever we're talking about the day of the Lord, let me stop for a moment. So the day of the Lord will start following the rapture, when the world goes into the tribulation. That'll start it. Okay? And I'm going to show you in these verses, not here, but as we go on, it will run, the day of the Lord will cover the period from the beginning of the tribulation until the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. So the day of the Lord actually contains and would gather together the 7 years of tribulation and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the judgment of the unsaved at the great white throne, the destruction of this earth, right up to the new heaven and the new earth. That would be the period of the day of the Lord. But really, Zechariah is focused on that 7-year period, that tribulation period. So watch what he says. He says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. The day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, is the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." So what he's saying here is, what's coming, there's nothing to compare it to. There's never been a time like this. He goes on, verse 3. "A fire shall devour before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." The appearance of them now, okay, now listen. I'll go back to that verse here, verse 4, in a moment. But here's what I want you to understand. If you are a note taker, on your notes, write Revelation 9. Because what Joel was describing here, I think, are the demonic spirits that come out of the pit in Revelation chapter 9. So watch what he says here, verse 4 again. "The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and its horsemen. So shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness." That speaks of famine, just to give you a little insight there. "Shall gather blackness. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" So there, Joel gives you a little bit of a glimpse into the day of the Lord. So whenever this opens up and it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh," you know it is a time that is going to be devastating. It is going to be a time that is going to be extremely difficult, especially for the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. Not only them, but also all the inhabitants of the earth. Paul talks about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. Watch this one. 1 through 3. He says, "But as the times and season, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." That's interesting where that falls. That statement falls right after the teaching of the rapture. Right after the teaching of the rapture. And I just point that out to help you to know that in case you would happen to plug into somebody that is a date setter, you need to distance yourself from them. Because nobody knows. "The times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Okay, verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly," watch this, "that the day of the Lord," there it is, "so cometh as a thief in the night." What's that mean? It means unexpectedly. It's going to come upon the world in a way that is completely unexpected. Watch verse 3. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Let me give you something to think about here. The word "they," the pronoun "they," "for they shall say." When I read that, I want to say, my question is, who are the "they"? Who are they that say peace and safety? Well, without a doubt, one of the groups that is included there will be Israel, because they will enter into that covenant with the Antichrist, and under that covenant they will think they were fine. But that, if you look at what Paul's writing here, that's not the context. That's not the context at all. He's not dealing with the nation of Israel. That is applicable to them. But I think the statement, whenever he says, "for they shall say," they would refer to anybody that is not a believer, anybody that is left behind for the tribulation period. So when the world goes into the tribulation period, they will have this false sense of peace and safety. Let me just give you my thought on that, if I could. Where's that coming from after we're gone? Where's that coming from? I think it will come from the world ruler who will be the crown of Satan, and that'll be the Antichrist. Because he is going to come on a scene. You remember Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He will come on a scene and he will wear a crown and he will have a bow, but he will not have any arrows. And he comes on a white horse, which means he's victorious. Possibly this guy, well, without a doubt, this guy is going to be a world ruler, a guy that has the right words. He will have the right words. That he will come on the world and somehow, some way, he is going to bring a false peace across the planet with whatever he's got diplomatically, he's able to get put together or whatever. Somehow, some way, the world is going to enter into this time when they will have this false sense of peace and safety. And probably it'll be underneath this guy because of what he's able to do. But it will be short-lived because Paul says, then, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Inescapable, a time that is inescapable. Let me show you something else. Let me show you what Peter wrote about the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, 10 through 13, it says, but the day of the Lord, there it is, will come as the thief in the night. Same thing Paul said. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, listen. Now, Peter carries you out of the tribulation through the kingdom to right at the start of the great white throne judgment, because he says this, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, same thing, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's exciting to me because, as I've said before, the rapture, when Paul talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the end of that, he says, after the rapture, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. From that day forward, we will never be separated from him. So that means when the new heaven and the new earth are created, we will get to witness that. Revelation chapter 21 is where that is. Right after the earth passes away before the great white throne judgment. And then that's at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. And chapter 21, you have the new heaven and the new earth. We will get to see that creation. I've told you before, but let me say it again. Boy, do I look forward to that. Being somebody that likes to build things and put things together and all the years in construction and all of that, building something and being able to walk away and seeing it. When I drive down to where Penny's mom used to live, I go through Lewistown and always look up on the hill, because when I quit there to come here full time, we were building a school down there, and I can still see that school on the hill. And I look up there and I see the size of that school, that Lewistown school that we built. And so I always look up and catch a glimpse of that. So when it comes to building, I like architectural work and enjoying those things. This is going to be over the top. This is going to be over the top whenever we get to see that. So now that I ran you clear down a rabbit hole, let me bring you back up out, because I need to get back on the thought. Here we are watching the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, and we're in Zechariah, and Zechariah's not talking about that. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, I want to show you something interesting that is in Amos about the day of the Lord, okay? Watch Amos 5, 18 through 20. Watch this. It says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Okay, so Amos is writing to Israel, And they are looking forward to the day of the Lord. They are completely confused about something. I'll get to that in a moment. Watch verse 18 again. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. So what's Amos talking about? Why were they looking forward to the day of the Lord? Because they completely misunderstood the fact that the day of the Lord is going to be extremely difficult for them. As I said, chapter 13 of Zechariah, 2/3 of them are going to die. Only 1/3 is going to survive, 1/3 of the nation. That is it. So why were they looking forward to it? Because they thought that in the day of the Lord, and this will happen, that God would bring judgment upon the Gentile nations that were against them. That's what they understood. They were right in that sense. They had part of the truth, but they didn't have all of the truth. They didn't understand that for them, it was going to be a great time of trouble because of their unbelief. And so they're looking forward to it. They're saying, boy, we can't wait to the day of the Lord. Amos says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You don't know what you're wishing for. You don't know what you're hoping for, because it's going to be extremely difficult. Watch verse 14 of, or verse 1 of Zechariah 14 again. Now get you, he's going to give you details on why it is going to be so difficult. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now watch what he says here. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Stop. What he's saying here is this. All your possessions are going to be taken away in the day of the Lord. All of your possessions. You're going to lose it. You're going to be stripped of the possessions that you have. Your city is going to be plundered. It's exactly what is going to happen. Watch verse 2. Now here comes the crisis. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. See who does this? It's God. God's the one that will gather all nations. I'll get to that in a moment. And a city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, that's plundered, and the women ravished, that is violated. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and a residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. They're not all going to be taken out, but half of them are going to go out, is exactly what is going to happen. You know, whenever I read that, when I read through that verse in preparation this week, I could not help but wonder if October of this past year, was it October 7th, whenever Hamas attacked the southern end of Israel? And I wondered, is that not a preview? Is that not a warning? Because you know what? A lot of times, God gives warnings before something devastating ever falls. Remember the flood of Noah's day? Remember Noah built an ark? That was a warning. He preached for 120 years. That was a warning. He brought the animals two by two. That was a warning. God warned over and over and over. Remember the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom. Then you had the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom. God sent prophets ahead to warn of all of that. We have all kinds of written warnings about the tribulation period and what's going to go on. And so I cannot help but wonder, is what happened on October 7th, was that a preview of what was to come? Because a lot of this unfolded right here. A lot of it. The houses were plundered. The women were violated. A lot of the people were taken into captivity, taken away as hostages. Is it a preview? Because I told you, I personally believe that we are really close to the rapture, for the fact that there's only two worldwide gatherings for the nation of Israel, and one of them is happening right now, and that's the gathering in unbelief. And God's going to pull them back into the land, because it'll be in the land as they gather in unbelief that he will then bring the judgments of the tribulation to discipline them. And that's going to cause them to get dispersed again. And he will gather them, and the second gathering will be in faith. So the first gathering is according to Isaiah 11:11, I believe it is. There's only two worldwide gatherings, and one of them is going on right now. It is happening right now. To the point, as Walford said, it's the movement with Israel today is even, there's nothing that's ever happened like this since Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. There's nothing like is going on in our day today with them going back home. Watch verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Okay, so if you're not careful, you miss something here, and I want you to see it. It is God that brought the crisis. Verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. By the way, if you ever wonder where the United States of America is in prophecy, if it still exists when the tribulation starts, then I would say this, that right there we're in that group, because it says all nations, doesn't it? I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Not some, all. He's going to gather them all. But he is the one that brings the crisis. And then you get down to verse 3, and then you understand why he brought the crisis. Because then he will step in and he will fight against those nations to manifest himself to those nations, as he will empower the people of Israel. We talked about that as we came through the previous chapters in the book of Zechariah, how he's going to empower them to be able to fight against the enemy. But he himself will fight against them also. What you've got to understand is that this is part of the campaign of Armageddon right here. It will culminate whenever you get down to verse 4. It's going to reach that climax in what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. But Armageddon is a campaign. It's not just one battle. It is a campaign that will stretch out over a period of time. But I want to go back to the fact that God is the one that brought the crisis in order to rescue the people. He brought, and listen to me, the crisis came because of sin, because they are in unbelief. When this all starts, they're in unbelief. He did it out of love. He will do it out of love, because he loves them and he wants to see them saved. And this is the only way to get them there. It's the only way to see the fulfillment of the end of chapter 12 and the start of chapter 13 in Zechariah. It's the only way to get there through this crisis that he will create. But in that crisis, out of his love, he's going to manifest himself and he's going to rescue these people, thus showing his love toward them. And ultimately, it's going to get them where they need to be. Let me give you an application. You know, God has worked that way over the centuries. And I'm a firm believer that he still works the very same way today. That when there is sin, when an individual gets into sin, that God can create a crisis in your life. Somehow, some way, something. Let me give you an example, just so you know, okay? Let me take you to Jonah. Jonah 1:1-4. Let me read the verses. I'll show you the crisis. Show you the sin and show you the crisis. It says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah's called to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The most brutal, most wicked people ever to walk the face of the earth. We've talked about this before, just to refresh your mind, just so you knew what they were like And one of the reasons why Jonah probably didn't want to go was because of the brutality that they exercised. They would go into cities. They would go into cities and they would execute the people in the city. They would decapitate the people that they captured. They would carry their bodies and their heads back. And then they would build pyramids outside of the wall around their city, outside of Nineveh. They would build pyramids out of their heads. They would, I don't want to ruin your lunch. They would fillet the people. They would display the skins of the people on the walls of the city. That was all a deterrent. That was to keep people from attacking them. And you know what it'd be like if you were going somewhere and you were looking for somebody to attack and you came upon a city and there's a pile of heads outside and there's human skin stretched out over the walls. I think I'd be looking for another city to attack. It's not somebody I want to fool with. But and they were the enemies of Israel. And so watch Jonah's response, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to do it. So he's in sin. He's in sin. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof. There's a very significant statement. He bought a ticket. He paid the fare. There's always, when you step outside the will of God, there's always a price to pay, and there, you can't escape it. There's always a price to pay. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it. That's the second time you're told he went down. I told you we studied this before, but when you get outside the will of God, you start into a downward spiritual spiral that can take you deeper and deeper into the darkness. So he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord, those are always interesting words. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. There's the crisis. That's the crisis. It is a storm. And it says, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. It wasn't just a breezy day on the sea. It was absolutely devastating to the point that all the mariners decided that they were going to try and lighten the ship of the load and row it to safety, and they weren't able to do it. So, in all of this, what they do is they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah, and he confesses the sin. Let me jump you ahead a little bit, verses 10 through 17. Watch the verses. Says, then were the men exceeding afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? After he's confessed the sin. He says, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? And the sea, for the sea was wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. And the Lord, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So let me give you something to think about. So this all comes about because of sin, just the same way right here in Zechariah 14, all because of sin. If you think sin doesn't have consequences, then you're not reading very carefully in God's word, because there are consequences that come. Some of them are kind of fade away and they're kind of reversible. There are others that will stay with you the rest of your life. Consequences, scars that'll come that will stay with you the rest of your life. There is always, as I read for you, if I could back this up, There is always, whenever it says in verse 3, I'm pointing here like you can see my finger on the screen, but you can't, that he paid the fare thereof. There's always a price to pay when you step outside the will of God. There is always a price to pay, whatever it might be. There, sometimes, depending on where you're at and what you're doing, the cost can be astronomical. And so it all came about because of sin. So God brought the crisis because he's the one that sent the storm out. If I could back you up again, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. So God brought the crisis, but God also brought the fish, didn't he? It says, now the Lord, the last verse on the screen, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That wasn't out of anger with Jonah. That was out of love. Because you know what happens if the fish isn't there? He drowns. The fish is there to preserve his life. So God creates the crisis, and God also prepares the fish. I point all of that out to say this, that whenever we step outside the will of God, we can encounter a crisis. But even in the crisis, you're still loved by God. It is all because he loves you. And he wants you back to where you need to be. He loved the people of Nineveh, and he needed to get Jonah on the streets of Nineveh. This right here in Zechariah 14, in the unfolding of the, where it says God will, where God says, I will bring all nations against Jerusalem. That is not because he wants to see them squirm and suffer in the midst of this. He's not going to be pleased in the fact that the houses are plundered and the women are violated and half the city is going to go into captivity. That is not why. The why in the midst of that is because he loves them. And this is what it's going to take to get them to turn to him. That's what you and I need to understand. That's why in verse 3, he says, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. He's going to manifest himself, and Israel is going to get saved. That's the whole point in all of this. And it's the same in our lives. You know, we get off the path, we get out in the weeds somewhere and out in the briars, and we're off that straight and narrow path, and God says, no, that's not where I want you. I love you too much to let you out there. And so what he will do is that he will create a crisis. And in that crisis, he will manifest himself and his love, and ultimately it is to get us where we need to be. Because if we stay out in the briars and off the path somewhere, then what happens is eventually we'll just destroy ourselves. So what'll happen? Watch. Hebrews 12, if you want it in New Testament terms, you have it right here. Hebrews 12, 6 to 11. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You could word that like this. For whom the Lord loveth, he sends through crises. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. In other words, if you can go get into sin and you don't have any consequences, you don't feel the pressures of that, of God's chastening, then you better look at and make sure that you are saved, because all of God's children are partakers of his chastisement. Verse 9. Furthermore, earthly illustration. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See that? See, that's what the crisis is all about. Let me read the last verse. I want to say, too, on top of that. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, and it's not, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's the end result, what he's shooting for. The end result, that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And when you're off in the briars, you're not going to have that. You're not going to have that. But he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. We are called to be separated from the world and to live in a way that honors and glorifies him. And so when we get off the path, he's going to chastise us. Now, with that, what I was going to say was this. With that, you have to be very careful. Because you can't look at somebody that is going through a difficult time and say, well, there must be sin there. God's created a crisis. You've just turned into one of Job's friends if you've done that. You don't know that. You don't know that in that situation. I remember whenever I first got saved, and I remember saying to Pastor Richie, he had a sermon or something on God's chastening. And I remember saying to him this. I said, how will I know if what I go through, a difficult time that I go through, how will I know if it is just because we live in a fallen world or because I've done something wrong? He said, you'll know it right here. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So you may know very well what you're going through, but I can't look at your life and say, well, this person's going through a hard time. They must be in sin, because we live in that fallen world. And you know what? Back in Genesis, under the curse, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. You know what? You're going to struggle in life. But it's for your benefit. What he was basically saying, if I could paraphrase all of that, he said, you know what? You're never going to find contentment in this world, and that's for your sake, because I don't want you to find contentment in this world. I want you to seek me. I want you to find contentment in me. And so it doesn't matter. Have you noticed that? It doesn't matter what you get, does it? Doesn't matter how big the bank account is. Doesn't matter how shiny the car is. Doesn't matter how new the car is. Doesn't matter anything of stuff. There isn't one thing you can accumulate that will bring you lasting satisfaction. Oh, it might feel good for a little bit. I remember back to my old days, in the Corvette days. I was just talking to a guy about that not too long ago. I said, when I was in school, I always thought, boy, you know what? When I get out, I'm going to get a job and I'm going to buy a Corvette. So my dad gave me a week off after high school. He said, son, we're going on vacation. We come back. You put this trowel in your hand and you're going to work. It took 33 years to lay the trowel down, but he was right. The trowel was in the hand. And so anyhow, when I got the job, I said, okay, I'm going to get the Corvette. So I bought one. I thought, well, if one makes a guy happy, two will put him over the top. So I went and bought another one, thinking that would do it. And it never did. It didn't matter what, you know, the car was either dirty or dusty, or I was worried about parking it here, parking it there, and lent it to a friend of mine, and he brought it over here to Claysburg Pizza, which I didn't even know it existed, and brings it back, and was afraid to tell me somebody opened the door against it and blowed a big chip out of the side. And just things like that. And it's like one thing to another, but it never satisfied. It never did. Because God won't let you be satisfied with this. He wants you to be satisfied with him. Ultimately, going back to what I'm saying, okay, this crisis is created by God for the purpose of bringing Israel where they need to be. Sometimes God allows a crisis in our lives. Sometimes he'll create the crisis because we need to get back to where he wants us to be. That's what it's all about. That brings me to the next point. See how far we can go through this. The return of Jesus Christ now. Watch verse 4. Let me read 3, because they kind of roll together here. It says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 5 says this, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezal. We don't, by the way, we don't know where that place is. That's unknown. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So there's a lot there to unpack. I'm not going to take you way down a path on that. But I do want to say this. The valley that forms when the Mount of Olives splits could very well be, I'm going to show you something here, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Because watch what happens. Joel 3, 1 and 2, and then 10 through 17. Watch these verses. It says, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, so that would line up with what's said in verse 2, there of Zechariah 14. It says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So that also lines up with verse 2. Okay, so watch this. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage of Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Beat your plowshares into swords and into pruning hooks and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. There's where he's strengthening Israel for this battle. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, there we go, is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. See, there again, you see the results of the creation of that crisis. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her any more. So that's Armageddon, by the way. There's a very good possibility that this mountain, that the Mount of Olives that divides the valley, is the valley of Jehoshaphat, where that battle is going to be fought. Watch verse 5 again. I told you there's a lot here, but we're going to not get too far into it. It says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come. Now watch this. And all the saints with thee. Who's that? That's us, by the way. That's us. That is our return. Revelation 19 parallels that. Same account, just described in a little bit of a different way. So here's what I want you to understand. I want you to get this. So when the Lord comes back, we're going to come back with him. You and I are going to witness all of this unfolding. Whenever these nations are going to be judged in the battle of Armageddon, and whenever it's all going to be done, and then the resurrection. Listen to this. Boy, there's so much to think about. The resurrection of Old Testament saints in Revelation 20. We're going to get to see that. The assigning of the positions for the kingdom. We're going to get to see all of that. We're going to get to witness all of this. Here's let me give you another view. I'm not going to give it to you. God's going to give it to you. Matthew 24, 19 through 31. Same situation here is what you have in 4 and 5. Okay, but it's described a little bit differently here in Matthew 24, 29 through 31. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, we're not mentioned there, but we're there. We are there. We're riding on white horses. One guy said, I hope you have your horse named, because he said you're going to have one. I was never fond of horses, but I am looking forward to this day. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. That would be, that's the gathering of the nation of Israel in faith now, from one end of heaven to the other. So let me get you down to an end, because I want to make an application with all of this, if I could. Okay, so in AD 70, stay with me for a moment. And I'm changing, you're not going to be able to follow this on your paper, because this came as an afterthought after I was done plowing snow last night and scraping cars this morning. This came as an afterthought. So some of this will be on here, some of it won't be. So in AD 70, when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, okay, that's when they got dispersed, you remember? That is dispersing them into the nations of the world, and now they're being gathered from that. They've been dispersed for some 2,000 years, okay? So when the Romans surrounded the city, this is what the first century Jews were looking for to happen. They thought this was going to happen right here. They thought that. They were convinced that when the Romans had surrounded them, they were convinced that their Messiah was going to come from heaven, and he was going to come down, and all of this was going to unfold. They were wrong. They were wrong. Because they only had part of the truth. They could have had it all because it was recorded. The Bible talks about the suffering of the Messiah, how he had to suffer and how he had to die and be buried and then be resurrected. But they didn't get that because they didn't want to get it. They didn't want to get it. They didn't see a need for a suffering Messiah because they were self-righteous. And they didn't see their need of a Savior. Remember, that's when Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what offended them, the repentance, the call for repentance. That's what offended them. They were, the religious leaders saw themselves as high and mighty. They didn't see a need for a Savior in their lives. For that reason, that offer of the kingdom that was offered in the first century got pulled off the table. They missed it. They missed it. And that actually is what brought the attack by the Romans in AD 70. That brought the crisis then, too. And I say all that to say this. I want you to understand how important it is to know God's word in depth. Because when we don't study the entire counsel of God's word, just like we're doing here in Zechariah, and it's not me, you know, listen, it's not me, it's not because of me. This is just what God lays on my heart to come here as your pastor and teach you in an expository way from the front of a book to the back of a book. Because I was always taught that's how you really learn the Bible. You go and you keep everything in context. But I can't get everything that you need to know into your mind. You've got to do it through the week. You've got to do it through the week. And to have a limited, I'll be careful with that statement, to have a limited knowledge, to just be sad, let me say it this way, just to be satisfied with the high points can get you in trouble if you're not careful. The first century Jews were satisfied with the high points, and it gave them a false sense of security. gave them a false sense of security. They thought the Messiah was going to return and he was going to deliver them. Boy, were they ever wrong. Watch what Hosea wrote. This is what's not on your paper. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. See the importance of knowing the Word of God? Watch what they did. Because thou hast rejected knowledge. They rejected it. Oh, they could have had it. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. There's a lot we could talk about there. But I just wanted to get the part that I underlined and I bolded for you. That God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Do you understand the importance, the significance of knowing the Word of God? We're studying this and we're learning what's coming up in the future, though we're not going to be here, but it helps you to understand and to make sense of the chaos in the world today and how God's at work. And so what it does, it'll give you and I, it'll give us peace as we go through this and we live our lives here on this earth. It'll give us peace because we know, look, God's in control of all of it. Why are all these people coming and gathering against the nation of Israel? Well, right here, you see, it's preparation for the future. Why is Israel going back into their land like they are now? Why are they being drawn back there, as we've talked about? Because they have to get back there in order to be chastened, to be disciplined, so that they can then turn and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, so that the kingdom can come. And if you don't have the knowledge, you don't get all of that. You miss so much. So I use all of that just to encourage you. Just to encourage you. Never be satisfied with what you got in God's Word. Never be satisfied with what you know. Never, ever. I'll challenge you to do this. And we're not going to hit that last verse. I challenge you to do this. Ask God to put within you a hunger for His Word. Just try it this week coming up. When you pray, say, God, give me a hunger. Give me a hunger for Your Word. Because you can lose it. I told you, you know, you take a little kid, and if you take a big old bowl of M&Ms and you pour it out in front of him and let him feast on the M&Ms, then bring him to the dinner table and sit a nice chicken dinner. You tell what I'm hungry for, can't you? We had chicken in the beginning, chicken at the end. Put a chicken dinner in front of him and he says, I don't want any, I'm not hungry. You know why? Because he fed on junk food. You know what happens to a lot of believers in this life? They go through life feeding on the junk food of the world. And what it does is it robs you of your appetite for the Word of God. And so how much you missing? So let me close in prayer. We'll pick that back up next week, by the way. So let's pray. Father, so much here to learn in Your Word. Lord, I thank You for it. I thank You for what we've been able to learn as we've worked our way through Zechariah. Lord, so much about what is yet future. And even, Father, what You're doing now in the world, we can understand better what's going on in our world while we're seeing what we see. Lord, that'll really come into focus whenever we get to our next study after we're done with Zechariah. But Father, as I close out, I pray that everybody here would do as I challenge. Ask God, ask You to put within them a hunger for Your Word. To examine their life, make sure that they're not overloaded on the junk food of the world, the M&Ms of the world. If they are, Lord, help them to cut out what needs to be cut out so that they can get that hunger for Your Word. Because, Lord, whenever we ask for it, You'll give it. when we want to know more about You, Lord, You will teach us. And so we thank You for that. Take it all now and, Lord, bless it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.